Okay. I'm good. I'm very honored to continue introducing Brother Given's sermons, especially at this watermark for 25 years of the Refreshing Waters renewal. I believe Brother Given is a prophet given to the church, and I'm glad I've been able to sit under his teaching and introduce him when he speaks. Brother Given's topic is the operation of God. His text comes from Colossians in chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. This comes from verses 11 and 12. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." When God works, there is no mistake that what has happened started with God, and that the working was God. He does what no other can do. So think back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, in that their wives were naturally barren, but God gave them children supernaturally. There is another realm, and that is God's, that men have nothing to do with. In their circumstance, God waited to work until it was impossible for men to do anything, so that when He worked, all the glory went to Him. So who other than God could bring Israel slaves, once slaves, out of Egypt with a mighty hand, part the Red Sea so they could go through on dry land to clear their way, wash their enemies up onto the shore, dead, and then sustain them all the way through the wilderness with supernatural provision again in manna and water? There is no one who can do this but the God that we serve. God's works are exclusive to Himself. So in having to do with Brother Given's topic, I ask, who other than God quickens us together with Christ and seats us together with Him in heavenly places? Only God could have done it, and He has. See, there's being able to work, there's being able to do something, and then there's a willingness to work that which you're able, and it's two different things. But Philippians 2:13 tells us He's able both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We've had good expositions of the power of God, so we have been impressed with His power. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. But to know that He's able to show that power on our behalf is very liberating in our walk of faith. The power is there, but it's also extended toward us. He wants to work all things together for the good of those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, because it is His good pleasure to do so. It pleases Him. So only God could have raised Jesus from the dead, and thank Him for the fact that He did, because we've been given life through it. We've only been given life through it, though, through faith in the operation of God, that we believe that He will do what He said He was. We have to have confidence in God's ability. Have confidence that He will give us life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. The work that is being performed is the thing that I'm talking about in being first buried with Christ. If you're not buried, you won't be risen. But when you are buried with Christ, God will raise you together with Him. But this can only happen through faith in the operation of God. You have to believe that God will do it, or else you won't. Jesus is said truthfully to have been the first fruits of those who sleep, and all those who follow the first fruits are those who have been raised up together with Him as His children. Only God could have done it. He has done it. So the wonder at the mercy we've been shown must never be lost. An incredible price, innocent blood, Jesus' Son, was given so that we could live. And it does not make sense that we should live unto ourselves. Take the life that God has given you and live for Him. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable before God, which is your reasonable service." It's only right that you give the life that God has given you to live for Him. So now we can do all things as unto the Lord through Christ who gives us strength. And only through Christ. We come before God and work for Him on Christ's merit, not because of anything we did. Christ was victorious in bearing sin away on the cross, completely. So through His strength in us, we too can be more than conquerors while we're here in this world. So Jesus overcame the world. Through faith in the operation of God, let us walk even as He walked.
Yeah, could you sit there someplace there, Brother Bishop? Thank you.
Now, Jesus is a summation of Scripture. He's a compendium of sound doctrine. He's actually identified in every book of the Bible. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the lawgiver. In Leviticus, he's the lamb. In Numbers, he's water and manna. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, the judge. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, his anointed. 2 Samuel, a king with a house. 1 Kings, king that blesses. 2 Kings, one who dwells between the cherubims. 1 Chronicles, the man of rest. 2 Chronicles, the cleanser of the temple. In Ezra, he's a ready scribe. In Nehemiah, the builder. In Esther, the one bringing deliverance. In Job, he's a daysman. In Psalms, he's a stone the builders rejected. In Proverbs, he's wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's the preacher. In Song of Solomon, he's the beloved. In Isaiah, he's the covert. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's my portion. In Ezekiel, he's the plant of renown. In Daniel, the ancient of days. In Hosea, my son. In Joel, the Lord. In Amos, the tabernacle of David. In Obadiah, he's the Savior. In Jonah, he's the sign of the prophet Jonah. In Micah, he's he whose goings forth are from everlasting. In Nahum, he's the stronghold. In Habakkuk, he's the Holy One. In Zephaniah, he's the one who turns the captivity. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's Christ the King. In Mark, he's the Holy One of God. In Luke, the Chosen of God. In John, the Word of God. In Acts, the Prince of Life. In Romans, the Propitiation. In 1 Corinthians, our Passover. In 2 Corinthians, the unspeakable gift. In Galatians, the seed of Abraham. In Ephesians, the Beloved. In Philippians, the Lord, He who humbled Himself. In Colossians, God's dear Son. 1 Thessalonians, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, he's the coming Lord, the Lord of peace. I'll tell you, brethren, in 1 Timothy, he's the mediator. 2 Timothy, he's our Savior. Philemon, he's the giver of grace. In Hebrews, he's the brightness of the Father's glory. In James, the Lord of glory. In 1 Peter, the chosen of God. In 2 Peter, the day star. 1 John, the word of life. 2 John, the son of the Father. 3 John, truth. In Revelation, he's a faithful witness. The three main points of doctrine is Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus. We don't need a position. We need a physician. We don't need a novel doctrine. We need an effective deliverer, not a mere movement, but a Messiah. Not a lifeless sect, but a Savior. Not a monotonous routine, but righteousness. One through whom we can be made righteous. See, I'm not talking about a dead letter here tonight. I'm not talking about that, but a living hope. Jesus is the one person God has received. He's the one person God honors. He's the one person God loves. And he's the one person God listens to. Now tonight, if you're a wandering around, he's a shepherd. If you are in any sense ill, he's a physician. If you're lost, he's a savior. If you're deficient of wisdom, he's the wisdom of God. If you're weak, he's the power of God. If you're in darkness, he's the light of the world. If you need access to God, He's the door. If you need nourishment, He's the bread. If you're thirsty, He's the water of life. If you need counseling, He's a wonderful counselor. If you need leading, He's the captain of salvation. If you're fruitless, He's the vine. And if you're in a state of turmoil, He can give you peace. I'm ready now. I'm ready. My heart is tuned up. Father, I'm coming to you tonight asking for grace to help in the time of need. I'm a little tired tonight, Father, but I'll wear myself out for you. You know, I've had a little bit of trouble being forgetful. Grant me grace not to forget anything that's relevant to this message and to be clear in what I say. Now, I minister tonight on the operation of God. Oh, it sounds good already. And as Brother Judah read, he's my introducer. Brother Jude is my introducer. When I preach, he introduces my message. In the process, he's a learning to preach. If Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I want to first of all establish what the text actually says. I'm not a big advocate of other translations, but I want to give you a few of them to let you know that what I'm talking about, I'm not the first person to see this. I'm talking about the phrase, through the operation of God. American Standard Version says, through faith in the working of God. Now, let me restate. This is about faith in the operation of God. See, it's a unique expression. Through faith in the power of God. The Contemporary English Bible says, the New Jerusalem Bible says, by God's faithfulness that worked. The New Jerusalem Bible says, through your belief in the power of God. The New Living Translation says, because you trusted the power of God, the mighty power of God. Tyndale said, through faith that is wrought by the operation of God. The Amplified Bible reads, through your faith in the working of God. As displayed when he raised him from the dead. So everyone seems to be agreed with, generally speaking, that this has to do with faith in or depending on the power of God. The operation of God is the power of God. Now, the word operation emphasizes the process. The power of God emphasizes the means by which the process is accomplished. So in baptism, this is something that happened in baptism. Wherein you were raised by faith in the operation of God. Now in the economy of salvation, obedience, which is an absolute requirement, is actually evidence. In fact, it's like scaffolding. When I was elevated in my job for an industrial company, I remember my first trip to New York and Manhattan. And there was a skyscraper being built. And it really looked like a stack of wood. It was the scaffolding. This was a glass building. It was all around this scaffolding. Now, when in the interior of this scaffolding, when that building was complete, they began to tear down this scaffolding. And something was inside there. Nobody knew the magnitude of it till it was uncovered. Obedience is like scaffolding. You can emphasize it if you want, but that is not the emphasis of God. The emphasis of God is faith and what faith produces. And if you got eyes to see it, when you peer beneath baptism, you'll find a beautiful commentary on the operation of God.
Amen.
What actually happened when you were baptized? Well, there's actually... I'm trying to think of a polite way to say this. It's taking me a little while. But people that emphasize baptism very rarely tell you what happened in it. Other than remission of sins. But see, God does remission of sins isn't like an eraser. It's not quite like that. It's very extensive. God made the difference between baptism and Jewish ceremonial washings that are mentioned in Hebrews 9:10. See, they had washings, diverse washings, but they were strictly ceremonial. They were not effective to the inner man. No matter how many times, and the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus are filled with references to washings. They washed, they washed, they washed. But nobody was made morally clean. It was just a ceremony. That's all it was. Now I fear that a lot of baptism in our day is nothing more than a ceremony. You see, what brings to that conclusion? Because of the lousy lies that are lived by people that have been baptized. That's why. What the scripture says happens in a great number of people apparently never happened. And if that's so, they just went through a ceremony. But God makes the difference. See, if God wasn't involved in this thing, it would be nothing but a ceremony. The scripture says we were buried with Christ. I've heard this argument, and probably when I was young, I probably used it. That whatever's dead, you bury it. That's not the kind of burial we're talking about. When you're buried in baptism, you're not buried because you're dead. You're buried to get dead. That's what he says. We're buried into his death. Because if you're not into his death, you're not going to be raised by God. The only people that are raised from the dead are people that have been buried with Christ in death. So you're buried in... Well, you get it, but I mean, it took me a while to see it. My eyes were clouded up by some erroneous emphases. Buried into his death. Because you have to be united with Christ in his death before you can be united with Christ in his resurrection. There isn't going to be any new life until the old life's crucified. Buried with Christ because we're not buried with Christ because we're dead, but in order to become dead. And the scripture tells us that this is a death that continues. It doesn't stop. Colossians 2:20 says, if you be dead, why are you subject to ordinances? Come on now. Come up with the answer. People that think you worship God by routines and steps, come on now. You've got to answer this. If you're dead with Christ, how come your life has to be regulated? Why? I'll tell you why. You're not dead. someone's got to say it. See, but I can say it, and it doesn't bother me what people say. But someone's got to say it. This has got to be said. Enough of this trying to apologize for the carnality of church people. Let's just stop talking like that and start getting down to this business of dying with Christ. And the scripture says to us, he that is dead is freed from sin. That's what it says now. He that is dead, you're buried into his death. That's the same chapter. This is Romans 6, 8. We be dead with Christ. We'll also live with him. Verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from the guilt of sin. Freed from the power of sin. Freed from the contaminated guilt of sin. See, you're free from sin. You don't have to sin. There's not a one of us here tonight will say, I quit sinning, you know. But you can tonight. You can go to bed. Absolutely perfect. You just got to confess, you know. Go to sleep and confess your sins. Have your conscience cleansed. And of course, tomorrow you'll have to do the same thing. He is dead is freed from sin. He has no obligations. We've been freed from the obligation to sin. So if we sin, we cannot say, I can't help it. I'm sorry, you can't say that. That's what you want to say. Put your hand over your mouth like Job did over his and refuse to let those words come out of your mouth. If you want to get down to legalities, legally speaking, you don't have to sin because you've been freed from its dominion. From a standpoint of experience, well, that's another story. That's another story. But you won't make much progress till you believe this. He is dead and freed from sin. And as Brother Leon pointed out, now, this is the case. We're buried by baptism into Christ's death. If you're dead with Christ, you'll live together with him. Not in eternity, right now. And you're freed from sin. So now in view of that, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That is to say, by faith, launch out in life on the truth of that statement. Now Satan will try and convince you that it's not true. I know this by experience. But he's a liar. Now, this is why I don't like the word immersion for baptism. Because it's not a right word. You see, we disagree with that. Like, so what? The point in baptism is not going down. It's coming up. And that's not in the word immersion. That's why Tyndale transliterated the word. There isn't an English word that precisely states baptism. So he said baptize for baptizo. And all the arguments, oh my goodness, all through my life I've heard them and participated in them. The Greek word baptizo and blah, blah, blah. Baptism is the form of the doctrine. Is that not right? Romans 6, 17. Baptism is the form of the doctrine. It's a doctrine embodied in an external form. So all you have to do to prove the matter of burial is Christ was buried and you've got to be buried. You don't need any more proof than that. And if someone is unwilling to cater to that, the form of the doctrine is not dropping a few drops of water on your head. And the form of the doctrine is not pouring water on top of your head. It isn't. So I think a time has come for people to stop trying to prove the Bible academically. Now my text says that he that is baptized into Christ is raised by faith in the operation of God. Through faith. Now, I've heard, been privy to a lot of baptismal services. I can't recall that I've heard, maybe I did hear, but I can't recall ever hearing anybody make a reference to this. Faith in the operation of God. That is to say, being convinced and persuaded that something of an epochal and a miraculous nature is going to happen in this act. I'm not going to be the same. I'm trusting in what God's doing. I'm not trusting in my baptism. I have faith in the operation. It's a language. That's what it says. Faith in the operation of God. Now, it's a pleasure to be able to talk to people that are about to be baptized and to tell them what God's going to do. It may not feel like that was done. You may have a lot of inclinations and feelings that seem to contradict, but this is where faith's got to kick in. You have to believe. Have faith in the operation of God. All right, now what exactly did God do? Working of God. When God works, something is done or accomplished. What does God do? In the matter of salvation, what does God do? I'm going to focus on a couple of these, but I'll just give you 20 things he does. First of all, he puts you into Christ's death. You're baptized into Christ's death. No man can do this. No man can do this. No man can baptize you into Christ's death. That's God that does that. He does it simultaneous with the form. See? You say, why have the form? Because the form is the only way you can pinpoint when this happened. If you're not baptized, you can't prove you're in Christ. I'm not saying you are or aren't, but you can't prove it. Let's go a little further. Christ, you was raised from death with Christ by God. God puts you into Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30, Brother Leah. God puts you, King James Version says, of God ye in Christ Jesus. God puts you, nothing in the kingdom of God's on automatic mode. Every phase of salvation, God's hand's on it. The working of God's in it. He puts you into Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He made Christ to be unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. He reconciled you to himself. That's 2 Corinthians 5:18. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He quickened you or made you alive to him. Ephesians 2:1 through 5. He justified you. See, this is the work of God we're talking about. You have to believe. Now, some places these things aren't preached. Are they? They're not preached. They need to be preached. So that people who do come to Christ at least have some idea about what's going to happen. He quickened us from age's life. He justified us from all things from which the law of Moses could not justify you. You were completely exonerated from guilt. The guilt was expunged from the record. God did that. God performed the washing of regeneration. Who did that? Regeneration was the outcome of the washing. Who did the washing? It was God. He renewed you by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. What does he mean, the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Once you're made new, this has to be revitalized. Because you're in a body that's not made new. You have a law of sin working in your members that's not been made new. You've got the old man that's not been made new. You are in a competitive environment. The devils are walking about seeking whom he may devour, and you've got to be renewed, refurbished, revitalized. This has got to happen. The Holy Spirit is the one who does it. Matter of fact, he changes you from glory, one stage of glory to another, by the Holy Spirit. That's the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He gave you the Holy Spirit, personal. He's given to us his Holy Spirit, Acts 5:32. He shed the Holy Spirit on you abundantly. I mean, it's not like drip, drip. It's not like that. It's abundant. We expect a lot of the Holy Spirit to be in everybody that's been baptized into Christ. Not a little dribble. He dealt to you a measure of faith. That's Romans 12:3. A measure of faith in Scripture is the Roman equivalent to a spiritual gift. He gave you the capacity to function in the body of Christ profitably. God did that. He gave you the measure of faith. He placed you in the body of Christ where he wanted you. That's 1 Corinthians 12:18. He hath placed the members in the body, every one of them, as it hath pleased him. Your job is find out where that is. How do you know? You know by the effectiveness of what you do. If you think you've been called to do this or that and you can't get it done, then try and find something else. Of course, if you're in an assembly where nobody gets to do anything, now that kind of complicates things, doesn't it? Who was it that added you to the church? Acts 2:47. It was God. That was his operation. Who was it that begat you? Were begotten of God. 2 Peter 1:3. Who did that? God begat you. You knew this. You know this already, but baptism is not the commencement of life. It's the birth of life. You were alive before that. You were born of the water, not conceived by the water. I say it because it took a long time before I could see this. You were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Who did that? That was God through Christ did that. He cut away something that was no longer compatible with who you are in Christ. Here's how it happens. You've got in your body, two persons exist. One is a dead person. As long as he's on the cross, he can't. And he was crucified. The old man is crucified. Romans 6:11. When you were baptized, the old man is crucified. See, death in the Scripture is not by beheading. It's not by shooting a hole in the head. It's always by crucifixion, which is a slow, elongated process. Then what happens is like there's a cutting of the person on the cross from the real person been born again. So that it's dwelling in the same body, but they're not tied together. You can say to the old man, no, we're not going to do that. And Satan has no retort for no. If Satan's a bothering you, just say this. If you have to shout it, shout it. Say, no. I'm going to reject ungodliness and worldly lusts. I'm not saying it'll be easy. But it'll be easier if you know this is the case. People will have to say it. And he's given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Those are just 20 things that related to salvation that God did. Now, none of these things could be done by any man or any group of men. All done by God. Now, I want to review a few of them. I think six will be sufficient. Things that God did. We're talking about faith in the operation of God. Believing that what God was going to do, He did. At the point you were baptized into Christ. By a form that agrees with the doctrine. All right, let's look at this one. God put us into Christ. God put us into Christ. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us, and so forth. It has to be this way, because only God knows the motives that the person who is being baptized had. Only God knows the heart. We assume the repentance was genuine, but we really don't know with any degree of finality, but God does. He knows if that was really a confession. He knows if it was really repentance. He knows if their heart was really tender. He knows all that. You've got to trust Him that He knows it. So anyone that wants to be baptized, they got to be serious about it. We got to tell them this. We're not looking for numbers. See, if you're serious about this, you're really being obedient. God's going to come through. He's going to do what He said He'd do. See, there's a danger in taking counts. They're always premature. Counts weren't taken very much in Scripture. First count we had is 3,000. Wow, that'd make the headlines. In the Brotherhood rags, that'd be for headliners. 3,000. The next count, 5,000 were added. That's just the men. That's 8,000. Then you read words like multitudes. So, counts aren't that important to the Holy Spirit. You mean like, take for instance, an Ethiopian eunuch may be baptized and reach a continent for Christ. He puts you into Christ. And God quickened us. That has made us alive. I think we got a couple of ladies here tonight that are expecting. All right, when there's, you feel these kicks in the womb, that's life. That's what that is, that's life. That's not a knee jerk, a spasm. That's life. That's what that is. And when God quickens someone and you that were dead in trespasses and sin, God has quickened, made you alive. Pretty soon there's a interest in Christ. There's a interest in the gospel. There's an inclination to hear. There's a come over to Macedonia and help us attitude. All of a sudden the jailer, we have no record that he ever heard any gospel preaching. But he recognized power evidently. He said, look, what must I do to be saved? What caused that? Life. That wasn't evidence of death. It was evidence of life. It's God who quickens. Remember in Ezekiel, God told Israel that when He found her, she was lying in her own blood. It was a miscarriage. He says, I was walking by and I saw you laying in your blood. I said, live! Every one of you, that time came when God said that. That's because somewhere along the line you came in contact with a gospel or something. I understand that. But this life process that eventually has to be birthed, it's God gave that quickening. This is why dead churches are so wrong. Like Sardis. Oh, Sardis, this is like a mega church, you know. They probably had like a youth ministry and a gymnasium and a bunch of other stuff. He said, you got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. There's a few folk there. Ah, there's a few folk there that I have that haven't. They're alive. They're really alive. I think it'd be downright embarrassing if God dispatched a holy angel to come to our fair city. We are still in Joplin, aren't we? Yeah. To come to our fair city and on the marquees post what Jesus thinks about that church. What if he said, well, they've departed from the, they left the first love here. They got some people here to attend here that have embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Huh? Someone said, let's just all tolerate one another. Tolerate one another? Many of us got people that have embraced seriously damaging doctrines. Jesus knows about it. And he comments about it. What I'm saying is that God knows who's been quickened and who hasn't. The people who have been quickened, it doesn't make any difference if they're riding in a desert. They're going to find a body of water out there. And somebody's going to be sent to that eunuch to tell him what it's all about. And he may have to run alongside of a chariot. Well, how about that? Catch up with that chariot over there. Do you understand what you're reading? No. Where are you reading? Well, we'll just start there. When you know, when you're alive, when you know Christ, and you're really sent to preach, you can begin anywhere and end up with Jesus. All right, that's God quickens you. Here's another. God has shed his Holy Spirit on us abundantly. That's Titus 3, 4 through 6. Shed, poured forth is the idea. Abundantly. Now, Peter told the convicted sinners at Pentecost to repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the gift. Then Titus 3:5 tells you, but the gift, like, was abundance. It was like a tsunami, a spiritual tsunami, or a heavenly waterfall that came. Speaking of this, Paul told the Galatians, God sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? That means all of a sudden there's a conscious awareness that God's accepted you. He's cleansed you. You may not say the words, Abba, Father, but they'll be equivalent to that. That's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he makes people aware. It's hard to live when you're not sure whether God's really accepted you or not. And God doesn't expect anybody to live in that state. Whatever you've got to do to convince people that are really in Christ, but they just don't know, you do it. It'll be the biggest favor you can do for them. See, this shedding forth of the Holy Spirit, that's more than a theological position. Now, some of our religious people, have equated this with all kind of falling down on the ground and falling out of the Spirit and speaking in an unknown language. And it's a lot of malarkey. Can you imagine walking up to Michael? Michael the archangel says, well, let me tell you, I understand you're in Christ now. And receive the Holy Spirit. Tell me, what should you do? Well, I was knocked down. I was knocked down on the floor. I said something. I mean, I don't know what I said, but that, you really think he'd be impressed with that? Do you? You think holy angels who desire to look into these things would be impressed by a report like that? Well, if you're not sure, I'll just do your thinking for you. No, they wouldn't be. Because they're, look, it's the manifold wisdom of God that's being revealed to principalities and powers in heavenly places by God. And that kind of stuff is anything but a display of wisdom. I gotta get off of that. The Holy Spirit shed forth. He is working a continual change upward in everyone in whom he dwells. And it happens while you're beholding the reflection of Christ that's in the gospel. As you behold his glory, the Holy Spirit makes you what you see. You're changed into the... Who does that? That's deity does that. This isn't something that comes by study or something like that. This is God that does this through the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus stood in the day of the feast. He said, "He that thirsteth, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living..." What is that? What, rivers? You sure it's not like a water fountain? A little... "Shall flow rivers of living water." John adds an editorial remark. He said, "This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which will be given to them that believe on him, for he was not yet glorified." But he is glorified now. And that's happened. This thing is happening. Out, not out of your head. It's not out of your head. It's out of your belly. A Pharisee could have something come out of his head, I think. I'm not really sure about that. But this comes out of your belly, your inmost being. See, your inner man is constructed something like your outer man. It's got heart. It's got bowels. And this flows from within. See, a lot of Holy Spirit teaching in our day is from without. The evidence is from without. That's why they have all these things that people do when they say the Holy Spirit comes. But it's out, flows out of you. Who does that? God does it. This is why the early church was of one heart and one soul and one accord. As Acts 3:26 and 4:24 says, this is what made them that way. They had one spirit. See it? It flowed out. No one told them you ought to be united. No one told them that. Peter said, listen, brethren, we got to get our acts together here. Now, we got 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. We got to somehow make sure we're all speaking the same thing and have one accord. But they were, because they had the same spirit. What does that suggest? Some folk don't have the same spirit. Well, what are the conclusions you're going to come to? Does the Holy Spirit react differently in different people? Does he? So somebody's lacking the work of the Holy Spirit wherever there's division. Now, I'm not going to determine who it is because I don't know. But that's where the trouble is. Early servants of the church, like that had charge of food distribution, they were required to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I can't even begin to imagine what if they had an election for deacons. They said, now look, whoever you nominate, they have to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Most folks would say, huh? What? All they're going to do is pass the communion and take up the offering. See? This stuff is all in the Bible, brother. It's all in the Bible, but it has been passed over because it didn't fit in with an institutional agenda. Barnabas was said of Barnabas, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Full of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth abundantly. Today we have a disconcerting circumstance on our hands. It's got to be faced by somebody. We got a powerless church on our hands. I think at last count I took was about 160 churches in Joplin. And they couldn't shut down one porn shop. They couldn't. Why not? No power. Now, this is a hard thing to have to admit. And that's going to be on an individual basis. No power. But wherever this power is missing, having a form of godliness but denying the power, denying means rejecting, a person who is a legitimate child of God at some time that has no power has rejected the power. That's what the trouble is. So I think a lot of it could be corrected just by some sound doctrine being preached. I think a lot of that could be corrected almost overnight just by some sound doctrine. See, the Spirit, where the power is lacking somehow, the Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly, has been grieved and quenched. After he's been shed abundantly, like a river, does he know? Now, Jesus said some certain words to Jewish leaders that I think is appropriate right here. And the point that I want to establish here is that if you don't do the work of God, God will give it to somebody else to do. All right, now here's the word of Jesus, Matthew 21:43. He said to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." This is how God operates. All right, let's go to another thing. God does. We're talking about what God does. What God does. God put us into the body of Christ. I mentioned that. 1 Corinthians 12:18. When he put you in the body of Christ, everybody was put in a particular slot, you might say. They have a certain capacity to edify the people. Now, this, Paul taught the Ephesians what the aim of these various gifts were. In a nutshell, it's boiled down to edify the saints, build them up in the most holy faith, bring them up unto Christ in all things, so they can edify, build up one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, these are called spiritual gifts. I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. In Romans 12, 1 through 3, they're called a measure of faith. Spiritual gifts emphasize what the thing is. Measure of faith indicates what it's operating in. And the same thing Peter refers to as stewards of the grace of God. So here you've got spiritual gift from one angle, measure of faith from another angle, grace that's been given to you of which you're a steward from another angle. This is all God placing you where he wants you. But yeah, I don't mean just to be critical. I hope I'm not coming across this way. But if a person is part of an assembly where nobody can express themselves, how do you know who's got what gift? I mean, how do you know? How do you know? I'll tell you something else that I've noticed after studying church history. Which you can only study church history a bit at a time because you'll get discouraged. But I can't find anybody that emphasized this in church history. There has to be somebody that saw that this was the purpose. It's a body. We're a body, and a body is an assembly term. The body's not disassociated or disassembled. Body has to do with the people coming together at one time in one place and ministering in that circumstance. God placed them where he wants them in the body. Then these members, they admonish one another, Romans 15:14. They comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. They edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. They exhort one another, Hebrews 10:25. They teach one another, Colossians 3:16. And on and on. One another. Not this side of the room versus that side of the room. One another. Bear with me as I give you a couple of more. God's given us eternal life. We're talking about the operation of God. What God does. God has given us eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says that he has given to us eternal life. Furthermore, God wants you to know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I write unto you, little children, that ye might know you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life tonight? Amen. If you don't, you can. If you're in Christ, you can know this. You say, how can I know it? Well, that now you just lay that petition up before the Lord, and you believe that he'll send you grace to help in a time of need, and he'll clear that up for you. That's what he'll do. God has given us eternal life, something to be known. Now we have the first fruit of eternal life. We got like a handful of a barn full. That's what we got now, but boy, it's good, it's good. The fullness of it is going to come in the world to come. Jesus said, in the world to come, eternal life. You got a sample of it right here. Now, eternal life defined, Jesus defined it. He didn't define it to men. He defined it to God himself. He is praying to God. In John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou sent. What does that mean? That means you're able to recognize God. You're familiar with God. When you depend on God, there's certain traits of God that you recognize. She said to June and I, we've been married, 34 years? Something like that. Yeah, it is 34 years. 34 years. I know Sister June. So if you were to come to me and say, look, what's the favorite food she's got? I could tell you. What colors does she like? I could tell you. You know God when someone can say, what's God like, Jack? I can tell you. I can clear that up for you. About that matter that is whether you should or whether you shouldn't and all this. I can help clear that up for you. I know God. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God. It's not like a bite of a bug. And furthermore, eternal life is knowing God. Then John tells us in 1 John 5:20, now we know the Son of God has come. We know the Son of God is come. Some versions say has come, but is come means he came and he's staying. We know the Son of God is come, and it's given us an understanding that we might know him. That is true. And we are in him. That is true. This is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life. Then he adds, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He wasn't talking about images. He was talking about a God that Jesus didn't teach about. And who will Jesus teach? Jesus said one time to his listeners, Matthew 11:27, he said, now, no man knows who the Son is but the Father. He's the only one who knows the real Son of God. He's the only one. And no man knows the Father but the Son. And he to whom he'll reveal him. All right, who will Jesus reveal God to? The next verse says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. One last thing, he's given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now, don't miss what I've been talking about all this time. This is the operation of God. These are things God does, but you've got to believe that He does them, or He won't do them. We are raised by faith in the operation of God. Everlasting consolation and good hope. You get that when you start out. Nobody comes up out of the waters of baptism and says, I wonder if I'm going to go to hell. I mean, this just isn't. They have this hope. Now, the scripture says, you've got to keep that hope steadfast to the end. The rejoicing of the hope. Hold it. He says, now you're Christ's house if you keep this hope. Who gave you that hope? God did. God gave you the hope. Well, you can see what a large subject and benefit this is. This has been a renewal on the attributes and work of God that are manifested in salvation. And it is a common salvation. Right? I commend those things to you and thank you for your graciousness in Jesus' name.